Well, it's hard to believe that we're already at the end of November. November is a time when we think of Thanksgiving, of harvest. Our decorations are symbolic of the harvest, of the produce of the land, the good food, the bounty that God has given. Sometimes, even with these decorations and things that remind us of the harvest, it's hard to remember why we're so happy at harvest time. Why fall and a bountiful harvest is so good, because we're used to having grocery stores. We're not an agrarian society. We're not in a farming society where we're dependent every year on that harvest to come in, or our lives will be at stake. And so, you know, we go to the office, clock in, or wherever it is that you work. You go and you clock in, you get in your service truck, you go to the office, and then you cash your paycheck and you go to the store. And in our country, if you're in the middle of winter in Virginia and you want fresh lemons or fresh bananas, you can go down to the store and everything's available within just a few moments and at quite good prices. And it's easy to get lulled into sort of the idea that food is always going to be there, that it's just a given, that God's blessing is going to be there. And it's not a real security, because even today, even with all of our modern farming equipment and all of that, it just takes a little bit too hot of a summer, or too cold of a summer, or too rainy, or too dry, the wrong kind of bugs getting in, or the right kind of bugs not being there. It just takes a little bit to throw off the balance, and then the food supply dries up. And so that's why we celebrate at harvest time. Even now, we remember this celebration of harvest, because we recognize that it's not a sure thing. That's a delicate balance, and it's out of our hands. And so we come to God with gratitude, because we recognize that this part of our life, an essential part of life, is out of our hands. That we depend on God for our food. If we depend on God for the things we need in this life, and we come with gratitude and thanksgiving, how much more for eternal life? The things that we need for the life of our souls. We should be thankful in all things. Now, over the past few weeks, I've brought some psalms, presented psalms of thanksgiving and praise. We started out looking at Psalm 19. It gave us the basis for our knowledge of God, that He has revealed Himself in nature, that He's shown Himself, that even in us, written in our hearts, we have a knowledge of God, and that then He expands on that in His Word and what He's told us in the old times through the prophets and then through the apostles. And we have in His Word, we have that revelation of God that tells us who He is, and it's to be to us sweeter than honey, more precious than any treasures. And we looked at Psalm 95, and Psalm 95 showed you the great privilege it is to come with singing and thanksgiving, to be able to worship your Creator. It's a privilege, but that was the psalm that also delivered a stern warning against grumbling and complaining. It reminded us of the Israelites in the wilderness who grumbled against God, grumbled against Moses. And God said, "They shall not enter into my rest." Then Psalm 96 reminded you of the history of salvation. It reminded you of all that God had put into place beforehand. And then looked ahead, turned your eyes to the coming of Christ, when the blessing of Abraham would come to the nations. And that all of that sacrificial system would be fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 96 declared that all the gods of men are nothing, but God is the powerful reigning king over all the earth, over all creation. Now we come to Psalm 100. It's, as I said, a famous song, well known. We know that the old 100th. It's an ancient translation of the psalm, you know, dating back to the Reformation. And so I want to look at this, and I think we'll look at it under three headings. You must worship the Lord with right attitude. You must worship the Lord with right status. And you must worship the Lord with right motive. Attitude, status, and motive. So here we have the psalm. It says that make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. All the earth is to come. It's commanded that everyone come to the Lord with a joyful noise. The world owes a debt of gratitude to God, a debt that it does not pay. Look at Romans chapter 1. I've mentioned this in the past. Romans chapter 1, and verse 19. I want to read this for you. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And it goes on from there. But one of those sins of mankind is not only not acknowledging God to be God and our God, but it's to not give thanks to him. Because it goes together, doesn't it? To acknowledge God as God means that we acknowledge that we owe him. That we owe him our lives. Everything that we have is from him. Every good thing that we have. And so we owe him thanks for our lives, for our life in Christ. And it's something that we don't give to him. And so then Paul goes on in that and explains how God then turns man over because he's not grateful, because he is denying the true God. He turns him over to the sin that he wants. And then the sin that he wants, Paul gives the specific example of homosexuality as a sin that God gives man over to because of his lack of gratitude, his lack of acknowledging the true God, and God allows man to fall into the sin that he desires. To give thanks to God is to acknowledge that God is God and that all blessings come from his hand. But here in this psalm, it says that we come to the Lord, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. We come with a glad heart, with a joyful heart. This doesn't mean that, you know, that we don't have sorrow in our life. See, Christian joy, Christian gladness, coming to God with gladness doesn't mean that we don't have sorrows. And God acknowledges that we have sorrows. Paul said in Romans 12 to mourn with those who mourn. Hebrews 13 reminds us to remember those in prison, those who are suffering, as though we were there with them suffering. And even the words of Jesus about those who would follow him, that they should count the cost of discipleship. That if the world hated him, that it would hate you. That he came not to bring peace, but a sword. You see, there are things in our lives that we should mourn over. There are things in our lives that cause sadness, and it's not wrong to be sad, to mourn, to weep over those who are lost, to weep over those who are sick. Or when the saints go to be with their Lord. No, our gladness, the joy that we have as believers when we come to praise God, to worship God, is not naive. It's not a foolish or a silly joy. Rather, it's a joy and gladness born out of the knowledge that in spite of the ravages of sin, God is still God. That we have life and salvation in Him. We have no need to fear because He holds all things. And so it's a mature, knowledgeable joy. And it is a joy born out of knowledge. As it says here in verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. So it's not an irrational joy. It's not some sort of a blind faith with no reason attached to it. There's a theological term called fideism, where it's just no reason, just faith. But no, it's know that the Lord, He is God. This is something that we not only acknowledge, but we believe in it. We see it to be true. And so our gladness is born out of that. Our attitude coming into worship then is firm. We can be joyful because God is God, because He made us. And so we can say with the psalmist, therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, because God is our rock. That's where our faith is. Think of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. What is one of those fruits of the Spirit? It's joy. As Christians, we all have joy. If you don't have joy, even in sorrow, you're doing it wrong. You're missing something. All of us, as believers, are to have that fruit of the Spirit, that result of salvation. And secondly, you must worship the Lord with right status. You see, here in verse 3 again, it says that we approach God with knowledge. Know that the Lord, He is God. And this is, when you see this here, when it says, know that the Lord, you look at your Bible and it has those all capital letters. It's speaking of God's special name. The special name that belongs to Him alone, Yahweh. The name that He revealed to Moses. Know that this God. And so there's a whole theology in this phrase. Know that the Lord. Know that Yahweh. He is God. There's only one. And then we are to know that the Lord, He is God. But this is more than just an assent to Him being God. It's more than just a head knowledge. James says that the demons know God. That they have some knowledge of God. And they acknowledge Him to be God. But that's not the kind of knowledge that we want, is it? We don't want to have the knowledge that the demons have. No, to come into God's courts with singing and praise, knowing God in that way, that's an intimate knowledge. That's a knowledge of God that only the redeemed can have. The Bible often uses the word to know in a very intimate way, in a way that's not just a mental assent. When you understand this, when you say that the Lord, He is God, you're acknowledging only one God. One being who has the right to judge, the right to make the laws, the right to declare right from wrong. One who is the Creator. And so you come to God knowing that it is He alone. Acknowledging that He is the one who governs, that He rightly has the place of ownership of creation, and that you, by nature of unholiness, don't have a right to His presence. You don't have a right to come to Him in sin and demand anything of Him. It is He who made us, and we are His. we belong to Him. This isn't, again, just a blind faith. This belief in the true God comes to the world with open eyes. And so that a believer is able to see the world actually more clearly than the brightest scientist can. It may not seem possible, but the brightest scientist, the scientist who knows the world, and it's down to its molecular structure and all of that, and has this intimate knowledge with what's going on, he doesn't get the big picture. He doesn't understand what it's there for, what its purpose is. Just think of one of those old Swiss watches. It's have all of the gears inside, all the intricate workings. And if you had a man who had no knowledge of timekeeping, no knowledge of clocks, and he came to that and just studied it, studied every gear and every pin in it, and knew every part of that more than anyone else, but had no idea what it was for, would that man really know the watch? A child could come in who knew what time was and knew what a watch was for, and look at that and say, that's a watch, and it's 11:30. And even though they don't have the knowledge of those all those little intricate working parts, they understood better. They understood the watch better than the man with all that knowledge who missed the entire point. And so the Christian, when they come acknowledging that God is God, that He is the one who created, and that all creation speaks of Him and speaks to His glory, we come not just with a blind faith, but we come understanding creation. We come seeing it for what it really is. But even with that understanding, we don't come to God covered in our sins, do we? Think of the old Levitical priests who had to go through washings. They had to go through rituals. They had to offer sacrifices to God before they could approach. They had to be cleansed. They had to be clean. They had to be in their proper worship attire before they could approach. In a similar way, we need to be clean. We can't come to God with filthy garments, with the stains of sin. We can't come to God as saying that we'll worship Him when we're still living in our sins. And so this brings us to the center of our worship, to Christ. He's the only way that we can be cleansed. He's the one way that God has made for us to be cleansed from sin. He's the one way that God has made for us to become the sheep of God's pasture. It says here, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Well, how do you become a sheep of His pasture? You have to go to the Good Shepherd. It's impossible for us on our own to become sheep. In your sins, you're a dead goat. You can't, a dead goat can't become a live sheep on its own. And so we come to Christ. And through Christ alone, we approach God. And we approach with joy because we have that salvation in Him. And it's because of Christ that we can worship in this way. It's because of Christ that we have joy and gladness. You must come to Christ. You must come to God the Father with your praises in a state of holiness. You see the centrality of Christ in this. That without Him, we can't approach. Not only can we not approach, we wouldn't want to. What sinner in their sins wants to come with gladness and approach God with singing? He's fearful. God is his judge. God isn't the rock of his salvation. But if God's the rock of your salvation, if you are the sheep of his pasture, how can you help but come with joy and with gladness? And do take note of the corporate nature of this worship. As you look at this psalm, it talks about, it uses Old Testament pictures, doesn't it? Serve the Lord with gladness, come to into his presence, all right? We're coming into his presence. And then in verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. This is temple language. This is a picture of all the people coming together to the temple to worship God. And we're in the New Testament era now. So then people, you hear people saying, well, I'm in the New Testament. Jesus told the woman at the well that people, once the temple worship's over, that people would worship God in spirit and in truth. So it can just be me and Jesus. I can go and hike in the mountains and worship God better than I can worship in church. You can look at this and know. No, God didn't intend for us to be individuals in this belief, just to be individualistic and separate ourselves from the people of God. It says, all the earth is to come. It says, come into his presence. That's everybody, all of you, come into his presence with singing. The sheep of his pasture. Sometimes we think of ourselves more as God's pet. The picture we have is more of a man with his dog than it is a shepherd with his sheep. And God always refers to us as this sort of a herd animal. He always refers to us as a flock. So you are saved individually. You're brought into the family of God. He speaks of this in the New Testament. The New Testament knows nothing of individualistic Christianity. The other example is a body. That the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, and you and I are all brought in as different pieces of that body, all the different muscles and ligaments and tendons and everything that goes into a body. And we come as the body. With worship. Yes, you worship on your own, but you don't separate yourself from the people of Christ. And think of the apostles when they were in Acts, when they were going through the countries. What did they do? Did they just try to convert people and then walk away and say, you're good, now I'm on to the next person? No, they formed churches. Paul planted churches and he left men there specifically to lead. There were councils, there were pastors, there were elders, there were deacons. It was always bringing into a community of believers. And that's how we come. And this psalm teaches us that we all come together and worship God together. Of course, Hebrews 10 tells us that we should not neglect this gathering. Now, Old Testament, New Testament, the Bible knows nothing of individualistic maverick Christianity. Now, thirdly, you must worship the Lord with right motive. So the right status, the right attitude, they work together with our motives. Why do you come? Why do you come with gladness? And then in this last verse, it says, he's in verse 4, it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. Why? Well, he answers that. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. See, we come to God not for what we can get from God, but we come to God for who he is, for what he has done. It's never for what we think we can get. Now there's, because you can come with a type of gratefulness, an outward gratefulness, that's intention is manipulative, right? There's a way that a man can say, I love you, to a woman, and all he's doing is trying to butter her up so he can get whatever he desires from her. It's entirely selfish. There's another way of saying I love you that a husband can tell his wife, and man can tell the woman of his affections, that he is giving everything for her. It's entirely self-sacrificing, entirely selfless, that he would give his life for her. So if we come to God just to get things from him, sort of a quid pro quo, where I'll give you a little bit of worship and you give me some good things at work, and you know, keep my kids from being criminals, and then we'll kind of be even on that. And that's, God isn't anybody's fool. We come to the Lord because he is God. He is the Creator. He is good. Because his steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. He's good. Not having anything evil in him. Having done all things well. He has a special love for his people. This is a different Hebrew word. The steadfast love, there is one Hebrew word that it's sort of difficult to interpret. And you'll see it, covenant faithfulness or steadfast love or different ways to try to capture the word hesed. It's that love that God gives to his people, an undying love that whereby he saves them. He redeems them. He cares for them. It says that God is faithful. God's true to his promises when we're not. God won't go looking for another people, even when we go looking after other gods. He won't stop loving you when he's not first in your affections. He'll discipline you as a loving father. That's real love. He'll see you through to glory. And so you and I must come with thankful hearts. Just in these last few minutes here, I want to turn your attention to just a few of the times that just the Apostle Paul emphasizes thanksgiving. And this is just a small sample. If you start looking for thanksgiving in Scripture, you will find it. Here are just a few areas where Paul teaches us to come with thanksgiving. And you don't have to look them off. I'll just go through them quickly. 2 Corinthians 4. We also believe, and so also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And it's thanksgiving to the glory of God because of salvation. And then in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, he's speaking about giving, cheerful charity. He said, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And then in Christian conduct, Ephesians chapter 5, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Colossians 2, therefore, as you've received Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 2, first of all, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. And so you get the idea. It's over and over and over again. We're admonished, we're commanded, we're told, come with thanksgiving in all things. It's one of the ultimate acknowledgments that God is God, to come with thanks because you're completely humble, acknowledging that everything came from his hand. So brothers and sisters, don't be lulled into a false sense that God's blessings are commonplace. Don't take His salvation, His care for you, don't take it for granted. Giving thanks is a great privilege and a duty that you have as both a human, a creature, and especially as a Christian. And the Old Testament and New Testaments repeatedly encourage you to devote yourselves to expressing gratitude, expressing the gratitude of your heart in worship. So brothers and sisters in Christ, gather, enter the presence of God with thanksgiving in your heart and praise Him with your lips. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come to You with thanksgiving. We thank You for Christ. It's in Him alone that we have life. In Christ alone, we are able to come to Your presence with singing because we know that in Him we have life. Lord, we come to You with thanks. It is for His sake only and by Him alone that we pray. Amen.